Well, I may read this a bit more today to get through some material, and just because I promised you I'd get to Jesus in the end, you know? Well, let's just go back over the story a little bit. God had revealed himself first to Moses as Yahweh, then to the Israelites as Yahweh, and then finally to the Egyptians he revealed himself in the same way. That is, that he is a saving God and a judging God and the all-powerful God and so on. Pharaoh, of course, continued throughout all of this to exalt himself against God, with only the occasional sign on the way through that he might repent. So we read in chapter 9, verse 17, for example, God says to Pharaoh, "You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." It's difficult as you look at Pharaoh and you read the commentaries, and all the commentaries differ really and take different positions on this. But as you read through, you're never quite sure whether Pharaoh really is about to repent. And then God sort of steps in, if you understand the sort of God hardening the heart in that way. But it seems to me that there is some evidence that Pharaoh is prepared to be persuaded. He's a pragmatist. You know, you can go, but you don't take your animals, or you can go provided you worship in our land, or whatever. He's trying to find some sort of resolution for this. But at the same time, he's absolutely set against God and God's people, and that is clear from the text. The hardening of the heart is an issue which needs a lot of theological discussion, and I won't get into that today. I'll tell you what I do think is going on. I think it is similar to Romans 1 and the description there of what God does. That is that Pharaoh is deeply set against God's people, and so God gives him multiple opportunities in which to show that he is indeed set against God's people, and in that process, every time he is set against God's people, God gives him up to that, and so his heart is hardened therefore by God. So I think it's that sort of process that is going on here. We find it in one or two other places in Scripture, but it's a difficult theological issue, and therefore I'll leave it for you to decide about. So God still gives time, however, on the way through the plagues, and this does become evident, for people who by now do believe in him and his power to protect themselves. So, for example, in verse 20 of chapter 9, the hail only arrives on the following day after it has been promised. And we read in verse 20 a most interesting comment. "Then whoever feared the word of Yahweh among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field." It would appear that even now some Egyptians are beginning to trust the word of Yahweh. After all, you would really, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd sort of look, if at no other level than simply, how long is our king going to go on being such an idiot? Why doesn't he just let these people go? We're suffering here, you know. But it seems to be at a little bit deeper level. I mean, that expression that they feared the word of the Lord is a little bit more significant than simply, you know, we'd better get out of the way of this Lord. And it may well be that it leads to some of them being in the multitude that leave Egypt with them. Even among the Egyptians, therefore, some seem to be beginning to trust the word of Yahweh. They found they could protect their flocks by bringing them inside. And Pharaoh even seems to back down again. He says in verse 27 what he should have said all along: "This time I have sinned. Yahweh is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with Yahweh, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Yet, of course, once the plague is withdrawn, we're told he sinned yet again. Now, it's interesting, because there it's his, clearly his responsibility. He is the one who is sinning. There was no heart repentance here, and so the locusts and darkness follow as the two final plagues. What irony there is then in chapter 10, verse 28, when in a last desperate attempt to insist that he is still sovereign, Pharaoh threatens Moses' life. Here's the final showdown, as it were. Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me, take care never to see my face again, for on that day you see my face, you shall die," he says to Moses. Moses says, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Pharaoh was no longer prepared even to interact now with the true God at all. His sin was so deep, the conversation was now over, and so judgment comes, and people will die in every family in Egypt. So God tells Moses to announce the final plague before all the people. This is an important point, that the final plague is announced in the hearing of Israelites and Egyptians. They must know what is happening and why it is happening. The final plague of the killing of the firstborns will affect every single family, and the announcement is made publicly. This is not one of the private audiences at which announcements are made, and there are some one or two which are private on the way through, including the very first one, of course, where it's with Pharaoh, and apparently not out in the public arena. So there is a public announcement that God is going to do this, and that people will die. The firstborn of every living thing is to die, and the Egyptians must know that this is because Yahweh the Lord is redeeming his people. The judgment is then completely fearful. And this is what I said the other day, you remember, that the awful thing for the Egyptians is not just that they're being judged, but they see others being redeemed. The two go hand in hand here. The firstborn, as we've seen, was the one who inherited everything in a family. He would have inherited all the family's wealth and property, would have made decisions on behalf of the household and the father of the house. At stake then in the judgment on the firstborn was judgment on all that they represented, on their families, their gods, their property, and so on. And that leads us into the Passover. So the Passover this morning, Exodus 12 and 13. I'll give you some headings sort of on the way through to try and show that my thoughts aren't completely disjointed on this. Under number one, simply the question, what is the Passover about? Why does God insist in this final judgment on the death of the firstborn? What's it about? Well, first, I've mentioned that the presenting issue is that this is just. God's firstborn has been attacked and abused, and many of his sons have been put to death by this usurper God. The one who attacks the Creator's gods, the Creator God's command to multiply, will also be attacked in terms of his posterity. This is judgment. So at one straightforward level, this is simply judgment, and it's just. Under what is the Passover about? Secondly, in this work, God is showing his deliverance. It's about deliverance. His plans are being fulfilled. His love is being seen. His judgment is being seen. His holiness is being revealed, and he must be worshipped. This is the whole point of the Passover celebration, that he should be worshipped because he has shown his deliverance. So chapter 12, 26, if you have it in front of you there, it says, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians that spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped." Meanwhile, people could not say God had given them no time to repent, no time to treat the Israelites properly, no time to send them back to their own country. Even during the plague, the servants and magicians had come to acknowledge that the Lord is the true God. Even Pharaoh had had his chances, but God's time to judge had come. Now he would pass over. So if the Passover is about judgment and about deliverance, it is also, thirdly, about God's demand for obedient faith. God's demand for obedient faith. Now would come the ultimate test, even for the Israelites. They are told how to dress, ready to go out in a rush as they leave Egypt. They're told to kill a lamb, paint the blood of the lamb on the lintel and the doorpost. You know the story. This is a great step of faith from a people who had doubted Yahweh and complained to him and Moses only a few weeks before. But the very fact that people who were settled in Egypt were prepared to get ready to walk out of the land where their ancestors had lived for centuries, and the special fact that they sacrificed an animal in obedience to God, were fundamentally a demonstration of faith. And we must recognize that faith is at the very heart of what the Passover is about. Judgment is there, deliverance is there, but faith is very, very much there. In other words, if you don't paint your lintel, you don't go. It's an obedient faith to God that is demanded here. But step back again, if you will, for a moment. Forget all the imagery of the blood for the moment. As you tell the story that will be explained later, just see the horror of what happens here. And I think, again, in terms of communicating it to a people, it's good to just step back and tell the story here and recall the story. So spend time on that, I would plead for, before you start getting into complicated things about the nature of Passover sacrifice. Tell the story as it is. At its straightforward level, it has three clear contents. It is about deliverance. Tell the story of the deliverance. It's a remarkable story. Tell the story of judgment. That is a staggering and very moving, moving to tears type story. And tell the story of the faith, and make the point about how remarkable it is. I mean, chapter 12 verse 40, there in the Passover descriptions is where they say they've been here 430 years. Moses puts that in not so that you know, just for interest's sake. I mean, it is a remarkable thing that people step forward in faith and trust in this God after 430 years. So tell that story. Now let's take a second heading. If the first one is what is the Passover about, the second heading, the Passover functions in the story of Exodus as the concluding act of the new beginning. The Passover functions in the story of Exodus as the concluding act of the new beginning. The text could not be clearer on this. We started with a promise of a new beginning. God said it would happen. He revealed himself in a new and powerful way, and now he is establishing the new beginning in power and judgment. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." If you had any doubt remaining that chapters 1 to 2:10 were about a new beginning, then this is surely conclusive. God is even from now on prepared to change the whole calendar to establish that this is a new beginning. What is happening here is new in all sorts of ways. But look at its significance in the narrative that this is a new beginning. First, Moses and Aaron are told about what is going to happen. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 20. Sorry, I'm talking about the Passover and its significance in the narrative here. First, Moses and Aaron are told that it's going to happen. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 20. It begins with a simple description, and then God moves in to saying that the meal they eat will become a memorial meal in due course. In other words, he looks through the judgment to a time beyond when the meal will be eaten only in remembrance and celebration. Then the essential story is repeated in 12:21 to 28 as Moses tells the same thing to the Israelites. Then it happens and is described in 12:29 to 39. Then in 12:43 to 49 the Passover is formally established as a festival. Then in 13:3-16 the consecration of the firstborn of Israel is established, and yet another recalling of the Passover and the Exodus. Effectively, the story is retold here five times, establishing pretty conclusively, from a literary point of view at least, that this is the centre of the book. This is it. This is the turning point. This is what we've been waiting for. The literary device emphasises the importance of the events and the turning point of the events, both in the circumstances of the Israelites, but also in their dealings with God. For as soon as they are out of Egypt, the Lord moves to make another aspect of his covenant lordship fully manifest as he shows himself in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. God is with his people, and at last they see it. So in terms of the story, the Passover sees the central idea shifting now from the covenant Lord's deliverance and salvation to the covenant Lord's presence and leadership as they enter the wilderness. What I'm trying to say here is that it's useful to see how the Passover functions in the narrative, not just ask yourself, so what is the Passover about, you see? Because it has further importance in the narrative itself. It's a real turning point in the story. But of course, in that sense, it's a turning point for Israel, and it's a turning point for the Egyptians in a different way. Yes, it's essentially it's this. You can look it through for yourself. It's and find where it breaks down, where the verses end and begin, and so on. They're told about what's going to happen in 12:1-20. The essential story is repeated again in 12:21-28 as Moses tells the same thing to the Israelite elders. Then it happens, 12:29-39. Then 12:43-49, the Passover is formally established as a festival. Then in 13:3-16, the consecration of the firstborn of Israel is established with yet another recalling of Passover and Exodus. So secondly, the Passover is the concluding act of the new beginning. But thirdly, the Passover is the central act of the developing story. The concluding act of the new beginning, but it's the central act of the whole developing story. The Passover remains central to the corporate identity of Israel at least until the day of Pentecost. It becomes a central act to the developing story of God with his people. It is this rite, of course, as we know, that Jesus celebrates before he goes to the cross, in a symbolism that is not lost on the gospel writers, though it is lost on some modern commentators, as they show that Christ is the Passover lamb, sacrificed for sinners that they may have an exodus from the kingdom, the rule of darkness, to the kingdom of light, from death to life. It's retelling five times in these two chapters, and the fact that its retelling is established in the Passover memorial feast helps everyone to know from then on just how central this is. But let me digress again briefly, if I may, to this question of the link between salvation and judgment. I don't want to let that go. I've suggested that the central theme of the first chapters is the battle of the gods. I've suggested that Yahweh reveals himself as a warrior God who takes on all comers to defend his people and his posterity. Let's just see that in one or two other texts, because I will want to suggest that in the end this is one of the ways of coming to Christ through it all, but it's just one of the ways. Later, as Moses pens his amazing song of praise and thanksgiving, which we know of as the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, we read after the crossing of the Red Sea, the verses I'm going to refer to are verses 3, 7, and 11. I'll just read them. We read this: Yahweh is a man of war, Yahweh is his name. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries, you send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. And then, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Now, this great song of Moses is the song of praise and thanksgiving, predominantly centered around crossing the Red Sea. I would want to argue, and I think this is clear as David picks it up in the Psalms and in various other places, that the crossing of the Red Sea is part and parcel of the Passover Exodus event. That, in other words, they actually hold together integrally in the story. So when Moses gives thanks for crossing the Red Sea, he's giving thanks for the whole thing, which includes the Passover. And Passover without Red Sea, you just really don't find in the Old Testament. The two absolutely are held together, and for various reasons, as we'll see. But do you see how the praise is for the man of war who defeated the enemies and who finds no equal among the gods? The battle of the gods is what Moses has set it up to be, and shown that that is what was going on. And by the time we get to the Song of Deliverance, it is that the warrior has won. The warrior king has won, and the gods have been defeated. The fact is that we need to help our people realize these sorts of things throughout Scripture. And the main thing that goes on here is this link between salvation and judgment. And our people, and indeed ourselves, we fail to see this time after time. As God deals with saving his people through history, it always involves judgment. There is no exception to that. If we haven't grasped that from the Old Testament, then we won't grasp it when we come to Jesus. In other words, the story of God's dealings with men and women in history, in and of themselves, develop a background against which we can later see that salvation in Jesus involves judgment as well. But this is true. You can think of what happens with Noah. The salvation of Noah is at the expense of the judgment of others. The salvation of the people of Israel here is at the expense of judgment on the Egyptians. These two things hold together. And as I say, it's very important if we're to understand properly how Christ brings salvation. Let me give you a heads up on this. Know the Old Testament and how it tells about God's salvation and how it functions, and you will have less difficulty with substitutionary atonement, or at least with the penal side of the atonement. The nature of salvation is that God judges, and those two things, and that God's people who understand that then praise God for both, not just for their salvation. And we see it, of course, again in the end times as the Song of Moses is sung alongside the Song of the Lamb, and God visits the earth, Christ visits the earth in judgment and in salvation. So the first part of the celebration of God as a redeeming God in the Passover involves also recalling his judgment on the Egyptians. I just wanted to come back to that. The ceremony reminds them that it is only where other blood is shed that the blood of the dwellers inside those houses shall be spared. Let's not forget that salvation here is not, of course, from the hands of the Egyptian gods, who are no gods but false and with no power. The salvation is from the hand of the destroying angel of the covenant Lord. Now, you all know that, but it is fascinating how few people do understand that. When I was taught at Oak Hill, I always used to give one of these real Mickey Mouse objective tests. I learned it from doing seminary in the States. And when they first came into New Testament introduction, they got a real Mickey Mouse 25 question and answer sort of objective test and fill in the blank and all that sort of childish stuff, really. And among other things, I used to put for God, blank, 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 the world, blank, you know. Would you believe 20% in every single year of our students at Oak Hill could not fill that in? Remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. That is true. None of the staff in the staff room ever believed it. They said that the students were having me on. but it was actually true, and it was about the same percentage every year while I was there for 7 years. But one of the other just interesting little questions to throw out to people in that sort of test is, so when you talk about being saved, what are you saved from? Try it sometimes with your maturer Christians and see what a variety of answers you get. One can legitimately say, I am saved from a number of things in Scripture, really. But the ultimate thing we're saved from is God, isn't it? If we think of the cross, if we think of what goes on there, Christ takes not a battering for Satan on our behalf, but he takes the judgment of God on our behalf. We are saved from the wrath of God. It's an absolutely obvious thing, or it ought to be obvious, but believe me, it is not so obvious to our people. But it comes out in these sorts of passages, and it gives you another chance just to teach this sort of thing. The Israelites were being saved from God and his destroying angel. It's a remarkable thought. The destroyer, the warrior lord, was defeating Pharaoh in the process, but they needed saving from the one who could destroy anybody. Just keep that in mind. It helps teach in the end about salvation and the salvation we know in Christ. Anyway, this leads to a celebration as he leads them out of Exodus as part of out in the Exodus as part of his saving work. So, to summarize, first, the Passover is about deliverance and judgment and faith at the main level of the story. Secondly, it serves as the concluding act in the narrative of the new beginning. The new beginning which includes the crossing of the Red Sea. Thirdly, the five times repeated emphasis on the Passover and its related Feast of Unleavened Bread makes it central to the whole narrative, not just of that book, but in the end of the whole Old Testament era, because it is precisely the definitive act of that era of God's salvation and deliverance, his victory over the gods and judgment, and his revelation of salvation by faith. So in all three of those areas, it stands as the definitive act and work of God through the whole of the Old Testament era. I want to point to a fourth point I alluded to the other day. It is not spoken about in most of the commentaries, but I consider it to be also critical. The Passover, fourthly, rejoices in God's power to save people from any peoples. The Passover rejoices in God's power to save from any nation, not just the Hebrews, in other words. Now here, chapter 12, verse 38 is very significant indeed. Set right in the middle of all of these tellings of the Passovers, we read that a mixed multitude, in other words, non-Israelites who had believed the Lord's word and had hidden within the Hebrew houses covered by the blood of the Lamb, also left Egypt with Moses. Now follow me on this one, if you will, because I'm going to suggest that the very first law that is given to them as a nation as a whole is far from nationalistic, as it is often interpreted, but precisely the very first law that they are given is precisely a reminder, right at the start, that Israel can be a home for all people of faith, whatever their background. This is the third point of significance that I attributed to the Passover, you remember, that it celebrates faith. The law I'm talking about has to do with the foreigners and sojourners who have faith and want to eat the Passover, which is the very first law that is now given to them. And God says that the foreigners and the sojourners may eat the Passover, but they will need to show this faith, and that's the issue, by taking the sign of being God's covenant people, circumcision. Then indeed they can celebrate and rejoice in their own redemption and their own position in God's community. Now, normally, the way that first law is read is that it is an exclusive law. Here are God's people now who are about to cross the Red Sea, and they are being told, the foreigner and the exile in your midst may not eat of the Passover. But if you read this text, and certainly if you read on in Numbers 9, where the thing is repeated, it becomes even clearer. The law is a positive one rather than a negative one. It's a law about how others may indeed eat of the Passover. They must have faith, the same faith, and therefore they must show that faith by circumcision. In other words, it functions, circumcision in that case, functions not unlike the way we understand baptism. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. Circumcision didn't make you Hebrew suddenly. It is a sign that you are a person who has faith in Christ. It is a sign that you are a person who has faith in the God who delivers in this way from the gods of the world, from the Egyptians. The sign is an outward marker of an inward faith. That's how it is and was supposed to be always with circumcision. People who trusted in Yahweh would accept circumcision as a sign of their commitment to God's covenant, knowing that God is the Savior of all people who turn to Him in trust. This was always what God wanted, a people who were a light of God to the world and would reach out to the nations. In its first law, given by God, the nation is told that it must accept faithful outsiders. God's sovereign saving power is extended to all people who place their faith in Him. Now, I don't know whether we're going to have time for any questions on this, but I really feel that this is deeply significant, and it is missed in most of the commentaries, and it is often missed. I've heard several sermons on this whole section of the Passover, and the rejoicing in the possibility of all people being able to eat of it if they have faith is simply missed. It becomes very important later on in the history of Israel. I'll come to that. Fifthly, the Passover celebrates God's call to holiness. The Passover celebrates God's call to holiness. You remember we talked about the holy God before and how that is laid out. The first revelation of Yahweh in the bush is that He is a holy God. A holy people is separated out through the passing over of the destroying angel. This saved people is to be a people who are distinct for God, following Him and obeying Him and enjoying serving Him rather than any of the other gods of the age, whatever they may be. Now this is the way I think, as Moses sees it, the crossing of the Red Sea is all part of the same thing. At the Red Sea, the separation finally takes place, you see. And the Red Sea it functions in a very, very interesting way. I don't know whether you've noticed it in the text, but when Moses is singing in the Song of Deliverance in Exodus 15, he gives the reason for the crossing of the Red Sea, and it is not what most people expect. It isn't that, well, it's sensible because this is the way the Egyptians will be judged, so they can't chase them anymore, they'll be the other side of the sea. Because Moses actually says he could have taken them by an easier route. And Moses presumably assumes that if God didn't want the Egyptians to follow him, he could have judged them in other ways. But what Moses actually says is that the crossing of the Red Sea is so that the Israelites can't go back. In other words, they are now to be a holy people. They've come out from the nations, as it were. They are distinct from the other gods. And they can't go back. And that's why God chooses to take them across the Red Sea, says Moses, rather than the easier way by the territory of the Philistines. It's a fascinating comment. And this is partly all this great emphasis here then on forming a holy nation to Himself. Isn't it Exodus 15? Sorry, I didn't just write it down. Where are we? Yeah. It isn't in the Song of Moses, is it? Sorry. Where are we? Chapter 15. Yes, when Pharaoh said, "Let the people go," God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, "Lest the people," thank you very much for pointing that out, "lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." God led the people round by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. Thanks for picking me up. So it's chapter 13, verses 17 and on to 18. So they're now a separate people. And this makes for some fascinating uses of the Passover in the rest of the Old Testament. whenever the nation of Israel experiences a revival, say under King Hezekiah or under Josiah, those are the two big ones, the thing they do is to celebrate the Passover. You see, it's a celebration of redemption, but also of covenant recommitment, renewal, and holiness. It's a celebration of holiness. Turn with you to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. This is the Hezekiah revival. I'm preaching on this one fairly soon. We're doing a series of four on revival. Looking at what revival is. Wonderful passages to preach from. If you've ever preached from this one, you'll know. I think the Hezekiah revival is, for all that the Josiah one is held up, I think the Hezekiah one is almost more remarkable and certainly developed at greater length in Scripture. So 2 Chronicles chapter 30, you remember the story of Hezekiah. After he and the priests made offerings for the sin of the people and prepared the temple, Hezekiah decided they should invite all of Judah, but also the northern kingdom, which had been separated from a long time and had been worshipping other gods. Even Judah had been worshipping other gods, but the northern kingdom more so. He invited them all to come and celebrate. Then verse 13, many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great assembly. They set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for the burning of incense they took away and threw into the Kidron Valley. Now, the reason I pick up on that is that the Passover celebration is part of what goes on as they pull themselves back to being a holy people under God. So they get rid of other gods, because that is what the Passover is about. It's about being a holy people, a people who don't go after other gods and who are separate. Serving the God who saves and forgives means distancing ourselves from the idols of this age. And Hezekiah's people gladly did that as they were caught up in revival. And they celebrated the tearing down of the altars of their age. That, interestingly, is the way this holiness issue is the way the Passover is picked up in the New Testament. I will come to Jesus. It's picked up in this way by Paul. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, it says this: cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. So this is about holiness. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and he appeals to them to look at Christ again and remember his sacrifice. He says Christ is the Passover lamb. In other words, part of Christ's sacrifice is that it is the Passover sacrifice. We'll come back to that. His blood was shed for our redemption, and so we need to remember what the Passover celebrated. It celebrated being a holy people. How can you have this sacrifice without putting together holiness with it? It was there in the Passover. If you see Christ as your Passover, you will seek to be holy. Do you see the argument? That's because inherent in Passover is the celebration of God's call to holiness. And Paul picks that up. It celebrated the faith of God's people, it celebrated the sovereign saving power of God over the nations, and it also celebrated separation and holiness. So Paul appeals to it for Christians. Paul warns against sexual immorality, you know the passage. In 1 Peter 1 verse 15, we have something very similar going on. Listen to this: as he who called you is holy, you also must be holy in your conduct. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Which I think is an allusion again to Passover. And it makes sense, because Passover is about holiness. You must be holy as God is holy. Think of Passover. You were saved by a spotless lamb. Both Peter and Paul are saying this: if we understand that Christ's death was the fulfillment of the Passover, then his death is also a call to a life of holiness. As we celebrate the death, we celebrate the same things that are celebrated in the Passover. We celebrate redemption, we celebrate judgment, we celebrate a call to holiness, and so on. People of faith then should resist the temptation to turn back. They're not supposed to go back across the sea. One final totally fascinating New Testament text to finish this off with. Look at Hebrews 12, if you will. Hebrews 12, verse 22. The writer to the Hebrews says this to Christians. How many of you know this verse by heart without looking it up? Sorry? You're very brave, sir. Go on. Yes. Yes, that's right. You certainly win extra brownie points for heaven, I'm sure. But I find this verse, people so often miss this verse, and it one of its most important things that it's saying. The writer to the Hebrews says this to Christians: you have come to Mount Zion, Mount Sinai, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And, now listen to this, it's the only way this word is used in this way in the whole of the New Testament. And to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now I point to this because it too offers a conclusive fulfillment text from those chapters of Exodus that we've read. God goes to war for his firstborn. This is the only text in the New Testament where his people are called the firstborn. But they are called the firstborn. God wars for his people, the firstborn. Blood is involved in the redemption of the firstborn. Judgment is involved. A call to holiness is involved. And as the author to the Hebrews reflects back on all of that, not necessarily on specific bits of text, but as he refers back to the whole of it, it guides his understanding for what is happening in Christ. You now come, and you are the firstborn, and you are the ones who are able to come to the living God, those who you don't refuse him who is speaking. And that is an allusion back, surely, to those who indeed were the firstborn, who were redeemed, and who did refuse him who was speaking, and 23,000 were killed in a single day. So it's referring to the whole Exodus incident and so on. The church is the firstborn, for the church is Israel. I hope that's not too controversial, but I think that is a better text to prove it, a much better text to prove it than the Galatians 6 one. You can look at that in due course. This is the gospel. God has passed over and not judged. Rather, he has saved those who trust in him, that we may be a holy nation, living to his glory and revealing his light to the world. Sixthly, I'm getting there. The Passover draws attention to the protection afforded by the blood of sacrifice. The Passover draws attention to the protection afforded by the blood sacrifice. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 12, 12 to 13. We read this: for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now the Israelites, in faith, followed the Lord's command, and an unblemished lamb was sacrificed. I suggest, along with most, that this lamb pointed to God's own perfection, and the perfection of his plans to save and redeem his people. But it also reminded the people that the God of all perfection and goodness and love demands perfection. The actual act of eating and of spreading the blood, even if they didn't fully understand why they were having to do this, and I'm sure they didn't, was an act, the act itself was an act of submission to God and his ways of salvation. He asked for the sacrifice, and so they made the sacrifice. He demanded purity, and so they gave a pure lamb. He asked them to be ready to move out, and so they were. As we've said, the Passover is a test of faith. It celebrates faith. In eating the meal, they were saying, really, we rely on you, Lord, to deliver us. We trust you to provide the way out, the Exodus, and we will go where you want and do it the way you want. Whatever the thought was that was going on in the sacrifice, it becomes clear that somehow the blood on the lintel offers protection. Where there was a dead lamb, there were no dead firstborn. The Lord passes over the houses that display the blood. The whole sacrificial system has not yet been introduced, although already, through Scripture, approaching God with a blood sacrifice was the accepted thing to do. So we see it in the Cain and Abel story. We see it, of course, with Abraham offering Isaac and so on. God had already shown, though, and Abraham Isaac would be an instance of this, that he would accept an animal in the place of a human being. Again, though, it is at God's instruction that the sacrifice must be offered. Now, at Sinai, later on, the law concerning sacrifices is given in detail, and there are a number of different types of sacrifice. But God will reveal ever more clearly that all deliverance will require judgment. For as we've seen, salvation comes out of judgment when God works to redeem. And therefore, salvation is going to require judgment, which in God's terms means death, because that's what he said would happen back in Genesis 2. Unless God, in his mercy, is prepared to accept a substitute. Now, I've come at it this way, and it may seem laboured, but I think what I'm trying to show is that one doesn't have to have a great long argument about whether the Passover was necessarily regarded as a substitutionary sacrifice. One doesn't have to have a great long argument of that if one understands that right the way through, salvation requires death, and if God chooses to save and it is a lamb that has died, that death is the bit that has been judged. Do you see what I mean? If judgment goes hand in hand with salvation, the people in the saved houses have to have seen judgment of some sort. Blood has to have been shed. Well, we see it happening in the Pharaoh's people. But I suggest that automatically people begin to think that the lamb it is the way that they're protected, because that life has been shed, the pure life of the lamb. Now, there has always been huge debate. Those of you who went through college know how absolutely tedious those debates were about whether the Passover lamb was substitutionary, whether that particular sacrifice was regarded as substitutionary. I would point you to a PhD, which has been published and is readable, which is rare for PhDs, by Tom Holland, who teaches at the Evangelical Bible College of South Wales at Bryn Terion. And it's been published by Christian Focus. And in that PhD, which I had the privilege to supervise, and only because several of the leading people turned it down because they thought it was too far-fetched, that those same people now have reviewed it wonderfully well. In that, he shows that through Ezekiel and in other places in Jewish literature, the Passover is very clearly regarded as a substitutionary sacrifice. Some of us would have said, well, wasn't it obvious in the first place? But actually, I think, to be fair to the other arguments, it's not so obvious. The Passover, I've shown that the Passover has a variety of different significances. But this is a very, very persuasive argument, and actually you would love to read the book. It's really on Pauline theology, but it's got this great and Hebrews, and it's got a great passage arguing for the substitutionary element of the Passover sacrifice. I knew somebody was going to ask me that. I don't remember, but if you look up Tom Holland and Christian Focus, you'll come across it. So we move to Christ. Oh, you say it last. Number 7, we move to Christ. We've seen so much through these chapters and the links through to Christ and the perfection of the final new beginning. These links are numerous now that I will give you. Numerous links, as we've seen and read through these chapters of Exodus. I'm just going to point to some of them. But we do need to make sure that we choose links which truly arise out of the teaching of the passage that we've been looking at. I have shown you one as we've gone through. The call to holiness clearly arises out of Christ's death on the cross because he reflects Passover sacrifice, which was a call to holiness. Now, those sorts of links are self-evident when it's as clear as calling Christ the Passover Lamb. But don't just jump from that and say, oh, well, Paul calls Christ the Passover Lamb, therefore Paul thought of him as a substitutionary sacrifice. Because that isn't what Paul is saying at that point. Use the text in the way it's being used. Let it function in the way it does in the New Testament. So one of the links is that Christ is the Passover Lamb. That's great. But what does Paul do with that? He says, well, the Passover is a call, and the Passover sacrifice, which we celebrate as a meal, is a call to holiness. Therefore, if Christ is our Passover Lamb, it is a call to our holiness. Use it that way. Okay? Those are very obvious links. If you're trying to help people open up scriptures, you remember I said this is what becomes exciting for them, then some of those links are absolutely obvious. They'll turn to you and say, well, I hadn't read this Corinthian correspondence before, but I can see that. That links up with Exodus, doesn't it? And so you're beginning to open things up. Holiness. Oh yeah, didn't we talk about that? Weren't the people of Israel called to be holy? Isn't that why they crossed the Red Sea and were called out and had to be a different people and so on? Didn't you teach us that in the Old Testament? Ah, and Paul says that's how we are to be as Christians in this passage in Corinthians. So there is a very obvious. Now those sorts of links between the Old Testament are obvious ones, and you should make them, but you use them in the way that Scripture uses them. Otherwise, one, you're missing the point that God wants to make in that 1 Corinthians 5 passage, you're inflicting your own scheme on a passage of Scripture which is not always wise. So the New Testament tells us that the Passover Lamb, it can be used in that way because Jesus is the Passover Lamb. So we can call Jesus the Passover Lamb. Paul does it. He uses the holiness aspect of the Passover then in that way. Whether or not the New Testament always thinks of the Passover as a substitutionary sacrifice, we know that from the Passover that blood involves protection and means that death doesn't come on that household. Christ's shed blood in the New Testament is seen as the way that we are protected from judgment. You can go to a number of texts to show that. But that is another way of doing the link. If in the salvation of the people of Israel we find that blood protects them, then do we not find in the New Testament that the way you and I are saved is that the blood protects us from the judgment of God? And so pick up on some of the uses of the blood sacrifice applied to Jesus there. Those are legitimate ways of showing people why you've jumped there. It's because we're dealing with salvation here and God saving. We know as Christians, and everybody in front of you who's a Christian will know this, I'm saved by Jesus. So if salvation here involved blood, isn't it interesting that here when we come to Jesus, it involves blood that leads to our protection from judgment and from the wrath of God? Now, there are other, and the sacrificial thing I started with because that's where I ended in the book of Exodus, but there are things of at least equal importance, if not greater importance, through the texts that we've been looking at, which must lead you into the New Testament. Perhaps the most important of all is Jesus' own self-identification with the revelation of Yahweh to Moses and the Israelites. In John 8:58, Jesus calls himself, "I am," in the absolute, not "I am something," "I am." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, whatever some modern scholars may think, the Jewish people saw this as a claim to be God. That fact is clear because the very next verse says they picked up stones to stone him, which means they identified it as blasphemy because stoning is the penalty for blasphemy. Now, from that identification which Jesus himself gives us, so now you talk about Yahweh in the Old Testament and you say Yahweh reveals himself in all of these different ways and he calls himself the Lord and that name comes from I am and he reveals this specially to Moses. When we come into the New Testament, isn't it interesting that Jesus says I am and clearly it refers back to the early chapters of Exodus. Now, if Jesus is right and he says I am over here and he really is Yahweh here, he is the covenant Lord. Now, we never think of doing it this way, let's test whether Jesus is really the Lord. How do we do that? Well, we go back to Torah and we say, if he is I am, what is true of I am here in Exodus 3 and 4? Well, these things are true. He is Savior, he is Redeemer, he is holy, he is all the other things that we said he was revealing of himself to Moses. Do we find these in Jesus? Yes, we do. Ah, so Jesus must be who he says he is. In other words, we have even tested our Lord against Torah because we have come to understand Torah first. We have got it in the biblical order. Do you see where I'm going with this? Now this message is totally fascinating for people. So they say, ah, so what you're saying, Paul, is that it isn't that God the Father, because this is how people think, you see, God the Father is the Savior in the Old Testament and God the Son is the Savior in the New Testament. Many ministers believe that. No, it isn't. It is that the covenant Lord is the Savior in the Old Testament. He identifies himself as Yahweh, and when we come to the New Testament, what do we find? Even though Moses didn't understand it, we now find that the incarnate revelation of God is the one who is Yahweh back here. Because he says, I am. And then we test him, and what we find is that everything that he does is indeed what Yahweh does back here. So much so, of course, as we know, that this hermeneutic is what actually happens on the Damascus. This change of hermeneutic is what happens on the Damascus Road for the Apostle Paul. Lord, who are you? I'm the Jesus who you're persecuting, and and then Paul's whole framework of thinking completely changes. Have you seen the glory? It can only be Yahweh, can't it? Yahweh reveals himself in glory. He's blinded by the glory. And then he says, I'm Jesus. Well, glory can only be Yahweh. Jesus must be. And then Paul is able to use texts which are about Yahweh in the Old Testament and apply them to Jesus in his argument. He does this on at least two or three occasions in the book of Romans, for example. Now, you know, this can be taken at a very deep level, one which will stretch you and you'll enjoy and, you know, you'll go on seeing more and more things in the Bible for yourselves, or it can be taken at a fairly straightforward level as you gradually introduce people in the congregation to this fact of who Jesus really is. He's God. He's God. It's another way at coming at, is Jesus divine? And does the New Testament ever really say he's divine? But it's a far more involved and a far more biblical way than trying to seek some straightforward proof text, though there are one or two of those. So the I am sayings are a clear way of bringing it to Jesus, because the I am of Yahweh in Exodus, in the early chapters of Exodus, is a clear way of bringing it to Jesus, because Jesus actually identifies himself like that. Passover links are obvious and explicit, so are links to Jesus being the covenant Lord. Also interesting is that Jesus has power over spiritual forces and over creation, both attributes that Yahweh has in these chapters of Exodus. Again, the identification of Jesus as covenant Lord, of course, but the spiritual forces that we've discussed need to be conquered by the warrior Lord. But there are other ways of showing how these scriptures ultimately and obviously look forward to Jesus without stretching things, and in ways that people can say, I could have seen that for myself. The new beginnings is a vital one. I'm working backwards rather than forwards. The new beginnings is a vital and foundational theme of the early chapters of Exodus, but it is of the New Testament. One day another baby came. After another great time when God seemed to have been quiet and they were under a foreign ruler because they'd been sinful. This new beginning had failed, the first one, the Exodus one, because as we go on to see, the sin of even the most pious believer had not actually been dealt with. The sin of Moses had not actually been dealt with. But the new beginning that was next to come, or later to come, would have to do a lot better. Death had been promised for sin. Salvation is seen in Exodus and elsewhere to come out of judgment. But the death of the Egyptian could not bring salvation for other sinners. And so we begin to see the link in another way to Jesus, the perfect one without blemish, described as the Lamb, described in terms that recall the sacrifices. And so we make the link again. But then what about the I will be with you of the covenant Lord? The naming of Jesus when this child comes along, Emmanuel. And what about the promised earth? Didn't Jesus say that the meek shall inherit the earth? And what are the promises about the earth? Aren't they promises that you and I inherit? Isn't it the promised earth and the new earth that we are looking forward to? And what about Yahweh as warrior Lord? Don't we find Jesus described in the New Testament as a warrior Lord riding into judgment on a white horse? And so on and on and on. Now, don't do it all at once. Don't baffle people. It takes most Christians years and years to begin to see how much there is in the first five books in the Bible. For Jesus can be judged against the whole of Torah, for he fulfills Torah. He is the goal of it. Is Jesus who he says he is? Well, see if he fulfills the words of the Torah in who he is, not just, which is the way we usually take it, did he obey the law? If he is, then on the basis of Scripture, we can trust his claims when he says, I am. Praise his name that we can. I hope, I've given you lots of detail that can be boring, and particularly when you're sitting in a warm room and so on, but I hope you can see why this sort of way of handling Scripture can be really exciting. I probably made it unexciting for you. But when you take some of this and feed them into people who, because God is at work within them, are hungry for Scripture, this is what brings it alive. It's by showing that God has this extraordinary plan from before the foundation of the earth, and every little bit slots in. It is truly remarkable. When Christ comes to fulfill things and fulfill the Pentateuch, he even fulfills the historical narrative. I mean, people will often say in our circles that he fulfills more than simply the prophecies about himself. We'll talk about the fulfillment of sacrifices and so on. But have you thought that he even fulfills the historical narrative? The historical narrative. It is mind-boggling. That means that the whole incidents of history that God chooses to record under the guidance of his Holy Spirit in his word, even the incidents of history are designed to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The crossing of the Red Sea, the separation, the recall to holiness, all of this is the same call that we find in the Saviour Jesus Christ. And you know how many other things that I haven't mentioned are also picked up. But for me, the totally remarkable and mind-boggling thing is that this Word of God, that hopefully we all trust implicitly as the trustworthy Word of the Lord, this Word of God is an accounting of God's story. We are part of that story, and we're as much part of the Old Testament story as we are of the New. But we thank God that in the next new beginning under Jesus, there is a huge amount more revelation. And so we have even less excuse not to believe. We have even less excuse not to be the holy people we've been called to be, because we have more revelation. We have the ability to look back and see it all, and see God's dealings, and see God's demands, and see God's salvation in a much clearer way than the Passover was able to talk about. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I don't know whether we've got 3 or 4 minutes for a couple of questions, if there are urgent ones. Father God, your word is just breathtaking in its panorama, in its description of your workings with your people, always to one end, that one day we will see you face to face and inherit the promised land, the promised earth. Our Father, keep us ever mindful of the fact that we are to be aliens and strangers in this land. There is a call to holiness because Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Keep us ever mindful of the fact that our saving sovereign Lord is the warrior Lord who will one day judge. And our Father, we thank you that by the blood of the Lamb we are saved. May we trust in that blood. We thank you that we know so much more than those poor Israelites who were asked to put blood on a doorpost without even probably realizing what it was all about, yet they trusted you. Our Father, how much more we have, and how much more therefore we should trust you for your salvation. And we do so because of Jesus Christ. Our Father, write your word afresh in our hearts. Give us a new enthusiasm that we may share that enthusiasm with others, so they too may come to not just see the word in a new way through us, but that they may see it for themselves and begin to make these links and see your work and your handiwork and your threads through history for themselves as they read your word. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being ministers of your gospel. In Christ's name. Amen.